I got an email last night from Jenny Cayley, and she said, because Jenny's a bit of a character, and I think she stirred them up down the hospital a little bit, as she's inclined to do. And she said in her email, young people argue with each other because they don't know each other. Old people argue with each other because they do know each other. Words of wisdom from Jenny. Thinking about it, the topic I wanted to discuss this afternoon on change, I realise, and you realise too, it's such an enormous subject to delve into for varieties of reasons, but mainly because change is personal for us. It's individual. And change is a part of life. We're born, we live, and we die. It's a process. But we can look in nature, and most of us have had at some stage looked at time-lapse photography of a caterpillar transforming and becoming a butterfly. And the footage usually starts with a ponderous little worm inching its way along a leaf that it devours. It looks silly and it looks awkward as it labours its way across the leaf to cover a short distance. And when it gets to about 5 centimetres in length, about the size of a matchbox, it takes a break from stuffing itself, finds a protective branch and rigs up a silk thread by which it fastens its tail to the branch. Once it's secured, this little caterpillar begins to contort its body, gyrating in curious forms. At first, it's not clear what's happening. It's very unclear. Then suddenly, the outer skin of this worm seems to unzip, revealing a green chrysalis within. Minutes later, the molting is done and the green pod that is left becomes motionless for about 14 days. Nothing seems to be happening. What is happening, in fact, is absolutely amazing. Nothing seems to happen until about the 12th day, when the walls of the greenish cocoon become transparent. For the first time, we see that something dramatic has happened inside. But it's not until a day or two later that the full story is told. All at once, the little creature within begins to struggle and push until finally the shell of its miniature incubator cracks open. And pushing itself out of an impossibly small pod, there comes a monarch butterfly. Wet, trembling and dark. It takes a few minutes to unfold itself, opening its collapsed wings for the first time. It forces them outward to their full capacity, spreading patterns of colour and symmetry on this new canvas. And then this ex-earthbound caterpillar seizes the wind and lifts off, delicately managing the currents like a poem in motion. Absolutely amazing. Let me go back to when it was in the cocoon when nothing was happening. What actually happens, that caterpillar dissolves into a soup, a liquidy soup. And from that, it emerges in the end as a monarch butterfly. We couldn't create anything like that, but God can. That's the process. It's one of the wonders of God's world that such drastic transformation takes place. Where there was once an ugly, cumbersome grub labouring to get to the next leaf, there is now this magnificent butterfly that bears no resemblance to its former self. We almost can't take our eyes off as it flits from flower to flower in such an effortless and magical way. I think you can see that there's parallels from this natural occurrence for us as Christians. Because we too have to go through a change process. What would it be like to go through such drastic and amazing changes? To be changed from slow-moving treadmill existence that seems so pointless into someone who soars with purpose and joy. That's our future. That's our future. Unlimited future. With something that was really as ugly as a caterpillar or a grub. Having conquered the cycle of sinning with the accompanying accusations of Satan, so that we experience an ever-lengthening period of time freed from sin, to become so much more than you once were through the extraordinary inner work of the Spirit of God. Change is difficult. Change is incredibly difficult. Nearly 14 years ago, I opted out of teaching and became involved in student welfare. It was a big change, bigger than I thought it would be, because I thought I knew a lot about the way to teach kids and what was the best way to reach them. And that if I said the words, things would happen, but it didn't. Because I had moved from a middle class group of kids to a group of kids who came from fourth and fifth generational poverty. And that poverty enslaves people, it locks them in so that they can't even think about what to do next, how to get out, what's the next step. So everything in their life tends to be reactive. This happens, so they react. That happens, so they react again in this way. There's never that forward planning or that process of looking ahead to determine where I need to be and how I can get there. And sometimes it is so bad that it freezes them up and they can't achieve anything at all. And you virtually have to tell them what to do. And 9 times out of 10, they don't do it. They haven't got that capacity to do it. For them, change is impossible almost. And even when we looked at the cohort within our school, we said, we'll make a difference at the start. We've been going 10 years and we really haven't made much of a dent at all. Of course, the problem is that we have them for 6 hours and the parents have them for the other 18. And of course, whatever we strive to do, and no matter how hard we do it and how well we do it, it never transfers across to the home where the most impact can be made. So the kids always struggle, and unfortunately, you know, when they get to the teenage years where they're not only coping with the difficulties of the home environment and all the things they've been through, they're trying also to cope with the teenage years as well. And we know from our perspective in the school that the pull of the community out there is stronger than the pull that we have. And invariably, what happens, the cycle repeats. We get the same thing happening again in the next generation. No matter how hard we've tried, we haven't been able to change anything. It's like us. No matter how hard we try of ourselves, we don't really change much at all. I was reading a story of a guy who decided that, and he was a pastor in a church, he wanted to make a difference with the young kids in his area. Not just the young kids, the real tough kids in Los Angeles, on the east side. A really tough area, right? These kids are in gangs, and the gangs have codes, and you don't get into that gang very easily. But this fellow, who was named by the gang G-Dog, I'm not sure why G-Dog, whether that meant God Dog or whatever it was, but every day he would wade into this danger zone, connecting with young men and women who already had a long arrest and period of prison records. And he would share with them the good news about God and Christ, and he called them to break with the wicked life they had been sharing and living, and he wanted them to turn around and trust in God for salvation. He'd say, well, that's like throwing cream puffs at the town hall. You're not going to do anything much there at all. But his message was very practical. His message was simple and it was real. In our Christianity, we probably don't get into areas like this, but there are people who do. And he said, you can have a future or you can have a funeral. That's your choice. This is bringing it down to the nuts and bolts of what I want you to understand. If you have a choice and you decide a future, Christ will forgive your sins, wash your past clean, in the eyes of God and give you hope and a future. What impact did it have on the kids? Now, some people are charismatic. Some people are really able to take hold of something and make it live. And this G-Dog could do that. He had charisma. To date, his ministry has seen members of about thousands leave their pseudo family of the gang for the real family of God by faith in Christ. And that's not because G-Dog has watered down the gospel. He hasn't. In fact, he makes it plain that Jesus is calling them to radically break all the destructive, sin-inducing ties to their former life. Over 1,500 ex-gang members have trusted Christ and taken steps in a new direction with the guidance and help of G-Dog. They have to learn a new language, they have to buy new clothes, and they have to learn how to make an honest day's wage. An enormous change for these kids. We would say, impossible. He didn't say that. He said, I am going to do the best I can do and I'll rely on God to do the rest. I simply tell you that story of someone who gets out there and does it. Gets out there and does it. The Bible says a true Christian will undergo metamorphosis, a change of nature that renovates core values and imprints the nature of Christ on our inner world. And it's a change from the inside out. The speed of this internal overhaul, which we often call sanctification, will vary from people to people, from person to person. But the certainty is rock solid. Spirit-wrought change is so fundamental, so axiomatic to Christianity that is expected and even commanded in the New Testament. What is more, change that radical on the inside inevitably shows itself in our behaviour on the outside. So this is what G-Dog had to do. He had to get these kids to realise that you've got to change in here before you can change out there. And that can only happen for us, as we know, through Jesus Christ living in us. There is a kind of, if you like, a system of interface between our inner world and our chosen actions. So much so that the Bible tells us that when we come up for judgment and stand before God, he's going to look at our outward behaviour as the determining factor in our eternal destiny. Romans 2 verse 6 says that when your turn comes to stand alone before the living God, he will render to each one according to his works, according what we showed in our actions. The evidence that we are truly born again or changing and transformed will be what we have done in most obvious and irrefutable ways, what we did and what we didn't do. Why? Because our deeds are the infallible sign of what fills our heart. That's why. Christ told a bunch of spiritual posers that a tree is known by its fruit. Over in Matthew 12, 33 and 34. Matthew 12, 33 and 34. These people had their own version of what they thought they should be. Christ said, hey, wait on. Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You see, we can fake our identity for a while, our true identity for a while, but in time it will leak out what really is on the inside. Because our actions are manifested through our thought process. So the change in God brings about in us a pervasive change common to each one of us, to everyone who believes. Now there's an entire book in the New Testament built on the premise that if you are a true believer in Christ, it will show in your behaviour. 1 John lists 11 proofs that we are transforming. If you look over in 1 John chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4, it says this, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is simply not in him." So there's a new norm in the lives of believers. They obey God. In dropping down to verses 5 and 6, we read in 1 John, verses 5 and 6, 1 John 2, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Real Christians ought to live like Christ, just like Jesus Christ, so that when people see us, they know Christ. We should have and be able to mirror that example because Christ lives in us. And then let's drop down to 1 John 2:15. And I won't go through all of these. You can go through these proofs yourself. We'll just point out some. 1 John 2:15. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Or in John 3, verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the world, of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So there's some standout features or characteristics that we have to display in the process of being transformed. We just don't lie down and let it all happen. There's a process that we have to be engaged in and do. So you could go through the rest and pick out those 11 proofs. So the list goes on, presenting the link between what's true on the inside and what shows on the outside. But you know, when you read these, there's one thing that really hits us right between the eyes. And I know for me, it says, well, hang on, I don't see that always in my life. You know, in fact, sometimes it can be discouraging. Do I measure up to this all the time? And we know the answer. The answer is no, we don't. We don't. And we go away thinking, wow, I've got to be perfect if I want to be like Jesus Christ and don't sin at all. And we know the truth about ourselves. We're far from perfect. We sin daily. So what's wrong with us? Well, really, there's nothing wrong with us. We haven't been transformed yet. We are transforming. The change process is happening day in and day out. There hasn't been that complete removal of sin from our lives. Baptism, yes, the old man was buried and a new man, a new creation came up. But there are times when we slip up and we miss the mark, we fall short, we sin. And it's often daily. You know, in the terms of the butterfly, where am I? Am I back here at the grub Am I here when it's in the cocoon, or where am I in this spectrum of things? Most things are certain that we're not a monarch butterfly yet. So we need to learn how we can plug into the power that enables us to continue to transform and be positive and look with enthusiasm and zeal and energy, because we live in a negative world that drags us down. So we want to have a look over in Ephesians 4, which is most valuable in terms of this subject. And we'll highlight four important principles for change. And as I said at the beginning, look, change is individual and it'll mean more to you in certain areas than it will to others, but we can share that. First principle, number one, keep your eye on the target. Keep your eye on the goal. Christ, we want to be like Christ. In verses 17 to 20. Of Ephesians 4, but let's have a look there. Ephesians 4. When I was growing up, I played a lot of sport, and you know, a lot of times you were told, watch the ball, keep your eye on the ball. If you're playing golf, it says, put your head down. Why? So you can watch the ball. The ball was the whole essence of the game. If you didn't have your eye on the ball, you couldn't succeed. That was one of the first things we probably learned. So in Ephesians 4, 17 to 20, Paul tells us the target. He issues a blunt command followed by an explanation. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Their values are of the world, based on ungodly principles. Paul is saying our life must no longer resemble those who are still in their sin and without God. That's walking the other way. That's walking the other way. And what do they look like? Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts. Verse 19, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. And verse 20, and he says, but that is not how you learned about Christ. The description here pictures incapacity to rightly perceive and respond to the truth about God. See, left to ourselves, we can become involved in empty pursuits. You know, self-discipline in Christianity is a really important part of what we are. There has to be some self-discipline. Otherwise, you're like a cork. You're going to bob all over the place. And sometimes when self-discipline asks the question and the answer is no, don't go that way, there's a counter-reaction inside that says, oh, come on, you deserve it. No, that's what Paul's saying. He says, no, get out of there, you know. We can't rightly perceive and respond to the truth about God left to ourselves. We've got to measure against the standard that Christ has set, not our own standard. And it's easy, because sometimes we do fall into that trap of setting our own standard and saying we're interpreting it. So, point one, principle, keep our eye on the target. Becoming like Christ is our calling. It's our purpose for breathing. It's our reason for living. It's Christ. Everything else is secondary. Second principle. Cut all ties to your former life. Verse 21 of Ephesians 4 says, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This phrase, put off, describes a decisive moment. It's not a gradual decision. This is not negotiable. This is the end. The verb literally means to strip off as you would clothing that is filthy. You wouldn't want to hang around in filthy clothes. You strip it off. You do it straight away. As soon as you see it, off it comes. In this verse, what is removed and laid aside is your old self, the you were before Christ Jesus saved you, before you came to Christ, before Christ became a part of you. Paul says, get those old ways of meeting your needs, those old habits that marked our Christless days, off our back and out of our life. Throw it away, cut the root, don't go to those websites anymore, throw away those magazines and don't buy them anymore, don't hang out with those people that keep you doing things you know are wrong. And for our teens and our young people, that's a difficult thing sometimes, you know. We want to belong and have good friends. Sometimes we make wrong choices. We've got to be mindful of that and choose our friends, I guess, wisely. Don't hang out with them, because you're dead to those ways. Those are the old ways we've left behind. We don't want to go back to them. Get rid of every trace. It's so important. That's what Ephesians 4:22 means. Getting rid of it, not turning back. Keeping on going. Let's go back, and I just want to talk to you a bit more about the gang members who came out of Los Angeles on the east side. Not only did he preach the gospel, he got them involved in doing lots of other stuff. And one thing he said to them, those tattoos are going to go. Those tattoos that the gang had to go. Gang tattoos link them to a past life that no longer defines them and can put them in a serious danger on the streets. So what he did, he created a free service using local doctors to remove them, thereby scrubbing their bodies of the last remaining marks of their rebel past. It was not an easy procedure. Many of these street tough people say it feels like hot grease being poured over their skin. Yet the list of those waiting to go in a new direction grows longer each day, each name representing another life that longs to be free and is willing to endure the pain to seize it. And hey, that's what we're about. So what's the big deal about pain for us? There's much, much more pain out in the world, as these gang members would tell you. Because they live on the edge. We can live in security. We can live under the understanding that God is there and he provides that peace within us that helps us to understand the processes of trials and difficulties that we all go through. And we know that those difficulties and trials and the purpose of them is clear. We have to be perfected day in, day out, by having these trials, so that the things that we have in us are purified, they're removed, they're taken out, because they represent our old way of life, and we can't have the two living side by side. You know, sometimes, you know, we think it's tough going, and yes it is. No one can say it's not tough going. When you're going through trials and difficulties, it's painful. It's much more painful out there in the world. And sometimes you have to break ties with old friends because they're ruining your faith. It may cause you to have a bit of a lapse, but you need to realise that we are about real, lasting life change. So where do you start? You don't have a double life. You've got to put the old life out and take on the new life. We can't straddle the fence. That's not what it's about. We make a decision now to cut the ties that link us to ways that are not Christ ways. You know, Paul said every day he was confronted, you know, the old man and what he needed to do, what he didn't do. He knew he should, but he didn't. It was that struggle always with the two eyes. So it's important that we cut all our ties to our former life. That will stop us from developing our change and our process of transformation. Third point, or principle, be renewed in your mind. In verse 23 it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is present tense. It means we're in an ongoing progressive shift, and it's happening in the capacity of our mind to spiritually discern the options and the decisions with which we are faced. Being renewed in the spirit, and we know we need to renew that spirit daily in our mind, means a new, never before way of thinking is taking place. The spirit of your mind is something like the ability to sense the dirt hidden in an idea or an opportunity before it attaches itself to my life. We can look forward and see ahead and take the action we need to take. It means what Romans 12:2 says when it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This mind renewal is a deep spiritual change in how the mind assesses and values things. And we have to ask ourselves, especially as we come to the days of unleavened bread, how are we changing? How are we responding? How are we renewing our mind? What are the things that need to be changed, and I need to be able to see these? So it's like, if you like, an early warning radar system, a spiritual filter that allows us to stop temptation that normally would fly under the radar and get us. So how does this fine-tuning of the mind to spiritual realities take place? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It offers a parallel verse that shows us. And it says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Same transformation language we read in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, describing the progressive inner change degree by degree. Same goal as before. True Christians take on the image of Christ in their lives. So how can this happen for you and I? Pay careful attention to what's said here. And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We become what we constantly behold. If I give my time to gazing intently at TV, I will adopt the ways and words of what I see. If I'm looking deeply into the glory of God, my mind will be reprogrammed so that I take on the mind of Christ. About 6 years ago, a kiddie came to our school, and he had never been to school because no one would take him on. He was so dysfunctional that he didn't fit into a normal school situation, and there was nowhere in a special location that he could go. So you'd wonder how a kid could get to this state, wouldn't you? Well, let me tell you. This kiddie, from the time he was about 10 months, was put in a high chair, put some food on the top of the high chair. Mother would go to work and she'd leave the TV on. And that kitty did this day in, day out for 5 or 6 days a week, being left alone in the house watching TV with food on his high chair top. I think it explains a little bit about the damage that that did to him. And you know what? He speaks it with an American accent from the TV. He took on what the TV was saying. It changed him. Slowly, he's being brought back. He still works with a one-to-one person who does an amazing job with him, gradually building in family trust and so on. And I just marvel at some people who have this capacity to be able to do this and to give these kids some hope. And we can easily absorb our values from the wrong thing and they get really entrenched. I guess that's my point. Many kids take their values from the TV because their parents don't teach them anything. We have to sit down and have values in our school that we uphold: respect, persistence, lots of I can't even name the four values we've got, but these are the things that our school has up in lights to try and change these kids with values that we know are right. Of course, we may not get it right in the way it's imparted, but we do the best we can to try and give these kids an alternative. So the question we ask is, where is the primary place where we can see the glory of God? The answer, the Word of God. What did David say in Psalm 119, verse 11? I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There is no substitute for immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Critical. God speaks to us through his word, not through another man. But that's not how it works. God wants a relationship with us on a one-to-one. And that's what David did. He lay in his bed at night and he meditated on the word of God. It was with him in his mind. Wasn't there all the time, we know that.
Ladies and gentlemen, the library will be closing in 10 minutes. If you wish to borrow, could you make your way to the self-checkouts or the front desk? Thank you.
But the times when he was close to God, that was his practice. And what does that do? It sensitizes our mind. It sensitizes our mind to the right values. Because this world works the opposite. It desensitizes what we are. And when someone's desensitized, it's awfully hard for them to learn right values, like some of the kids that we have to try and unravel. As it says in the song, in the hymn we sing, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And we need to think about that as one of those verses we constantly remember. When you get in the shower and you sing, and sometimes you're singing hymns and those verses come up, you do that? No, I do. I might be nuts. I think we all do. Okay, so let's look here at God's word in relation to some of those things that we can hold personally deep inside of us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, should I say. Sometimes there's things you're battling with and they're still there and you've fought them and they've gone away and they come back again and you want to get rid of it. Still there, what am I going to do? How do I do it? I pray to God, I've asked him, but it's still there. But this is what God says. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So now, if we have these issues that are ongoing, and I've heard of people who've had real anger management problems and they punch holes in the wall, because they lose it. Well, that's what God says, get rid of it. You can't continue to do that, because that's reflecting something from the inside on the outside. And I've heard, they say, look, what do I do? How do I get rid of my anger? So you go back to God, and you know he's promised to help. And you tell him you're going to work on it. So your first step is to memorize the verses that you need to live by and understand. And go over it every day and pray and ask God to bring the verse to mind whenever you're tempted to lose or respond in a negative way that is opposite of what God is expecting us to do. Not easy. Sometimes you've got to say, I've got to get rid of it. I'll ask my wife, ask people to pray for me. And that's humbling. It's humbling. But sometimes it's got to be at that level of commitment before that sin can gradually be removed. So the point we summarise for this in terms of renewing our mind is, when we marinate our mind in God's will and truth, we are inputting eternal truth. This is not knowledge that's just for now and not for later. This is for eternity. We're inputting eternal truth that changes our thinking. It sensitizes our mind and it helps us to detect even the small amounts of dirt that we might be facing. The fourth principle, put on the new you. There's many, many ways we could attack this subject. And I'm sure you've got lots more ideas. Put on the new you. Verse 24 of Ephesians 4. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 22, we are urged to shed the old clothes of our former way of life. Now, the Holy Spirit instructs us to put on something brand new, created by God to fit us perfectly, but with a likeness to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. We've got to keep striving, keep going, keep pushing forward each and every day, bit by bit. It's like when you hurt your neck and they say, do these exercises. So you do these exercises and you get that much movement. And they say, any millimetre of movement is better than no movement. So you move a little bit further and you've got another bit further and another bit further. And hopefully by the end you get your neck more flexible. But that's what we've got to do. We've got to keep moving forward. So Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How do we respond? How do we respond to that? It's no longer I who live in me, but Christ who lives in me. It's Christ's life that should be obvious in how we do our job, treat our spouse, live out our singleness, or parent our children. How you and I respond, what we think, even how we feel, we will find its reference point in the new relationship with Christ. This is who we are from now on. This is what we strive to be. I don't often read the Message, but the Message version reads it like this. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected to that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under the old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. Let's conclude over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've barely scraped the surface this afternoon. I know this is a huge subject, but hopefully it'll be a starting point for us as we approach the holiday season to do some reflecting and re-examining ourselves to see where we sit in this process called transformation. 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because I think it's relevant to us. In verse 1 it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come," this is Paul speaking, "and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You know, that's where the power comes from for us to change, to transform. It comes from the power of God. Verse 6, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature." "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we, you and I, have the mind of Christ." One day, I can't tell you when, but one day it will be all over. And we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. So this work in progress needs to continue. It needs to continue with an intentional and deliberate focus on the target that drives the passion to become like Christ. So that means stripping away this world from our life and having our mind renewed by God's word and purposefully living our new identity in Christ.